Starting Revelation chapter 2 this evening. I'm going to read the first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, so the next several lessons will be looking at the various messages to each of these seven congregations that were in Asia. Again, as we saw the description of Jesus in the first chapter, we see here that this is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And again, it is Jesus who's making this address. So he's the one giving the message to John, but he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. And we'll talk just a little briefly about Ephesus. It was the capital of proconsular Asia. So Rome recognized them as the capital of that area. It was a center of emperor worship. The temple of Diana or Artemis was there, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So I mean, it was huge. It took 220 years to build this temple. It was 340 feet long by 164 feet wide, supported by 127 columns, and it stood at the head of the harbor of that area. It was visited by pilgrims. It was a source of profit for innkeepers, a large trade in souvenirs, images that they made to Diana. And if you remember in Ephesians, in Acts chapters 18 through 20, he talks about going to Ephesus. And one of the problems that he had there was with Demetrius and the group there that were making these little idols to sell to people is basically what it amounted to. And when Paul, of course, said, you know, this is just idolatry and you're worshiping nothing, that caused a lot of problems because of the business that he was disrupting. And if you remember, there was 50,000 pieces of silver worth of witchcraft books that were burned in Ephesus when he taught there. So Paul caused a lot of grief for this particular group of people. As far as this temple, they had what they called sacred prostitutes in the temple to Artemis. Had a large theater. I mean, this is 50,000 seat capacity, apparently. Had temples dedicated to Nero and Claudius as well. So, I mean, it's an idolatrous city, and so there was a lot of issues there. And, you know, one of the things that's worthwhile, I think, to do is to go back and read Acts chapters 18 through 20, and you get an idea of some of the teaching that was done there. Reading the letter to the Ephesians is also, I think, helpful. But just kind of a recap of what happened in Acts 18 through 20. Beginning in chapter 18, on his second missionary journey, Paul had Priscilla and Aquila with him. And Paul was in Ephesus briefly, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And Apollos was taught by them, you remember. And again, he had known the baptism of John,
But they taught him more perfectly about that. And then Apollos was a very good teacher of the gospel to the people around him. Paul, when he comes back, he meets some disciples. And again, this idea of the baptism of John, and he teaches the baptism of Christ. They received the Holy Spirit at that time. And he taught in their synagogues for a few months, 3 months, I think, and then began to get opposition from the Jews. They became jealous of the teaching, the fact that he was getting some following from the people hearing the gospel, and they blasphemed God by speaking out against the gospel. And at that point, he left and went to the school of Tyrannus and taught there for 2 years. And there was a lot of miracles that Paul was able to do there. And again, the witchcraft books were burned. And then in chapter 19, this is when the problem with Artemis and Demetrius. And so he inflamed the people, turning people away from idol worship. And he was, you know, nearly hurt badly because of that. And then in Acts chapter 20, we remember the farewell address that Paul gives to the elders there. He says that he had given them the whole counsel of God, but he was worried that they were going to have problems later on because people even from among themselves would try to draw disciples after them. So I think that sets the stage for some of what we read here. Let's look at first at the good things that he has to say about the church there. And I think as we look at this, let's think about this and look at ourselves as well. I think that we get more out of this when we don't just say, well, this is what happened to the people at Ephesus. Because these are issues that we can have here, both good and bad. So let's think about these things as we go through this. But Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So, there's a lot of things good happening at that congregation. We have to remember that Jesus commends and reproves much like a father does his son, there, ideally. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And in the same way, Jesus disciplines us, instructs us. So, I mean, that's how we need to take this, is that he's showing them what they're doing right, and he's also going to show them what they're doing wrong, and he's going to give them a chance to correct it. The things that he's saying, basically, persevere in the things you do right and fix the things you're doing wrong. And that's, we got to be humble when we look at God's Word and take all this to heart, and when we see something that we're not doing as well as we can do it, let's fix that. In other words, repent of doing it poorly and work to do better. So, I mean, that's something for us to think about. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Someone read verses 9 through 13, please.
Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths to your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed.
So, we talk about our fathers who discipline us, and we respect them for it when we're older. But here we have a Savior who knows exactly what we do. He walks amongst us. He knows our hearts, as we talked about last time, and he knows exactly what we do. So he's able to perfectly discipline us if we're willing to take the discipline. So think about that, and he's telling us here, it's not just, you know, as parents, we do what we hope is going to be the right thing for our kids. Jesus absolutely knows what the right thing is for us if we'll only do it. Okay, so that's what God is able to do for us. John chapter 2. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows us. Also, Hebrews chapter 4 and 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he knows us. He knows us perfectly. And what Jesus knew about them was that their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, and the fact that they did not tolerate evil men, he commends them for these actions. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Here Jesus tells us in his sermon, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So we've been saved or redeemed to be a people zealous for good works, in order that we might glorify him who redeems. That's our purpose for this. So, you know, I've heard people say, you know, works doesn't save us. And it's true that works do not save us, but we were saved to do good works. So we weren't just saved to get us out of a bad spot, but we were saved also for the purpose of doing what's right so that we can glorify God in heaven. We know that Jesus, while he was on this earth, went about doing good constantly while he was here. If we're his children, we'll do the same. As opposed to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3. Here he's talking about the Pharisees. Jesus says here, "Therefore all that they tell you to do, do it. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So he condemns the Pharisees here because they say the right things, but they don't do the right things. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 36. Because we look to Christ as always our supreme example. Verse 36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, and that the Father has sent me." What does that mean for us? It means that the good works that we do testify as to the fact that we're Christians. And if we do bad works, it testifies to whatever we say about ourselves, it testifies to what we are. So if we're going to be able to help others, teach others, we've got to make sure that we're doing what's right ourselves before we can be effective in that. Chapter 10 and verse 32 of John. "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning?'" So we see that just because we do what's good and what's right doesn't mean that the world is going to like us because of that. If we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, in the first sermon, Peter says here, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." In other words, one of the things that made Jesus who he was, or at least helped people to believe in who he was the fact of what he did while he was on this earth. And in the same way, we have to look at that. We have to look at ourselves in that way. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's one of our purposes on this earth. We glorify Him by doing what's right. And the church that was in Ephesus did that. They did a lot. They were doing good works. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. Having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children. Again, this is the idea of who qualifies to be a widow in the congregation. And she's got to have a reputation for good works to meet the qualification. Chapter 6 and verse 18 of this same letter. He's talking about the rich people. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Again, over and over again, this is what we're told to do. Now, opposite to this, if you look in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, here he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Does it matter what works we do? Yes. It shows the world who we are. No matter what we say, we can say, yeah, I love God, and if we're not doing what He says to do, we show ourselves to be something else. And so, what was it God said about how will you know? You will know them by their fruit. What did He mean by that? You're going to know them by what they do. And the same thing could be said of us. And what was said about the church in Ephesus was, they're doing good things. He mentions also in Revelation, he says, I know your deeds, I know your toil. In other words, your work. Toil, according to what Vine says here, does not mean merely labor, but laboring unto weariness. In other words, hard work. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Someone read that, please.
Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that have believed.
So it is for this that we labor and strive, because of the hope that we have. So, one of the reasons that people, that maybe we don't work as hard as we could work is maybe we haven't got the faith that we should have. Think about these things. What is He saying right here? He says, the reason we work as hard as we do is because we fixed our hope on the living God. So if we don't work hard, maybe we don't have the faith or the hope that we should have. The good things that you can say about the church at Ephesus was that they worked hard. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. Paul here says, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me and concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And his point being is that he's went through all these different ordeals. He's worked as hard as he can work. And basically he's telling us here all that work is worthwhile. Going through all these obstacles is worthwhile because of the hope that he has. And because of the message that he's carrying. Again, the gospel message is the only thing that's going to save anybody. And so he's saying that there's nothing, there's not enough work that we can do that's not gonna, that we can't say it's not worth it. So is our hope where it should be?
Right, I think that's often one thing that's overlooked a lot with Paul is we were able to look at his journey as he travels as a Christian, right, and the struggles that he's been through. But oftentimes we forget he was on the very top where he had all the luxurious things, where he had a lot of the nice stuff, and he was brought to a whole different world, even though that world brought greater joy and greater treasure than he could ever have had in a prior life.
When you think about it, he was a guy who was thought of as probably one of the great, an up-and-coming Pharisee, a guy who was well thought of amongst his countrymen, to someone who was despised, and they were trying to kill him at the end of it. But and he, what did he say about it? He says, all these things that I supposedly have lost, I count as what? Rubbish. So he is the guy who bought the field and went away rejoicing because he knew he had the treasure buried in the field. Perseverance. The Greek word for this, what the definition is, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. In other words, the person who perseveres is the one who is going to stick it out no matter what happens. And he says that of the church at Ephesus. So I mean, again, so many good things said about that congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, no matter what is going to happen, and he just gets through talking about death up above it. It says, death, where is your sting? In other words, there's nothing that can be done that can remove you from Christ. And so he's telling us, be steadfast and immovable in this. Continue in the work of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There's an if there. If is a big word. And what he's telling us is that we have to persevere. We have to overcome. The church at Ephesus also could not bear evil men. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Reading verses 9 through 11. I think this is the point. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So again, the point of not being able to bear evil men has to do with not allowing evil to come into the congregation. Not allowing false teaching to happen in the congregation. Not allowing people to lead any of us astray by what they teach or do. So they could not bear evil men. And so they took care of problems. And I mean, and the point, one of the things that he says is, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles but are not. So, in other words, they tested what was being said. Did what was being taught align with what those who were really apostles taught? Things that are taught here, are we holding ourselves to what the Scriptures say? the church at Ephesus did that. Think about the congregation and how this was different than the church at Corinth at the time. Corinth, when he wrote that first letter, was tolerating fornication, lawsuits among brethren, divisions, profaning the Lord's Supper. All those things were being tolerated in that congregation, and Paul wrote them a letter and was telling them, you got to get this fixed. The church at Ephesus was not allowing any of that to happen. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as we think about the false apostles, false teaching, if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15, it says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, when you have false teachers, a lot of the time, they look a certain way, they sound a certain way, they sound good. That's why we have to be so careful. That it's not, don't put too much stock in style. We need to be very careful about what we hear and what we allow to be taught. If we don't have a thus saith the Lord, if we don't have book, chapter, and verse, we need to stop it. So that is something that we're told to do, and that's something that they did. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look at 2 John, verses 9 and 11 through 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In order for us to be able to do that, we've got to know ourselves. And so what that tells you about the church at Ephesus was that they knew what the gospel taught. They knew what the scriptures taught, what scriptures they had at that point. We got to know. And there's no, we can't do anything but work to do that. We've got to study. And this is part of what we do here is to help each other learn the truth more perfectly, so that we know what God would have us to do. That is something that we have to be constantly on guard for. And again, we think of the Bereans. They checked the scriptures to see if the things that were being said were so. We need to be those kind of people. They had not grown weary. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. In other words, tired enough to quit. So we have to overcome any and every obstacle. He also talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now we don't know precisely about the Nicolaitans. One of the old writers, Irenaeus, said that basically the Nicolaitans were people who led lives of unrestrained indulgence, tried to turn grace into licentiousness, in other words. In other words, the grace of God allows me to do anything I want to do, basically, and I just go back and ask for forgiveness, and that's it. And there's a lot of people who hold to that, who say, well, the grace of God allows us to do anything. I could do anything And God, is because of His grace, is going to accept it. We just got through talking about the importance of good works in the Christian's life. And we also showed that in Titus, there are those, we can say whatever we want to, but if we deny Christ by doing evil, and if that's what we're doing all the time and saying, well, the grace of God covers me for this, if we're unrepentant, the grace of God does not cover us for that. Grace of God covers us when we truly repent from what we're doing and try to start doing what's right. That's what God requires of us. Now, the problem they had was this. They left their first love. Now, if you remember the two great commandments to love God completely, if you look at Matthew chapter 22, because this, to me, this is what's scary about this. It shows how many things were going right in the church of Ephesus. He says, but you've left your first love, and if you don't fix it, I'll remove my candlestick. So all the good that they were doing, they were still in danger of losing, of not overcoming. So, but Matthew 22, verse 37, when he asked him what the great commandment is, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything goes back to these two commandments. Now, if you look in John chapter 21, right after this is said, then you get the parable of the Good Samaritan. So it shows us there what it means to love your neighbor. And it means to do what's in that person's best interest to try to help. Now, think about what they did. They could not bear evil people. They worked for God. They were perseverant in what they did. Why? We need to think about this. We can say all the right things here. We can be here every Sunday, every Wednesday. And if we're not doing it for the proper reason, if it's just a habit, it's a sense of duty, if that's all it is, and we're not thinking about what we do or why we're doing it, we should be here because we love God and we love each other. And if that's not the incentive to be here, then that's a problem. So we need to think.